to continue on with our inheritance series. I do have appreciated some of the feedback that I've gotten on the series and some of the expressions of appreciation for being able to tackle this topic, which just, you know, just reaffirming that the Lord's working through the series and touching hearts. So that's encouraging to me. I've said this before. I enjoy, if I'm going to read a book that's not, you know, of Christian orientation concerning, you know, doctrines and teachings and theology, that kind of stuff, right? I enjoy reading books that are based on true stories, testimonies, people, and, you know, the more adventurous, the more, you know, drawn in I am. Anyways, there's a couple of stories that I've read, you know, like Corrie Ten Boom. I've read her story and the time, well, how God used her, and then she was in a concentration camp, and, you know, so she talks about that. There was another story that I read on one of my deployments was by Viktor Frankl. I think that's his name, and he's not a believer, but he talked about his time in a concentration camp as well, and just the things that these people endured. What was interesting is that those who researched the survivors, those who were able to survive and endure these kind of horrific situations like concentration camps, the difference usually boiled down to the idea of whether or not the prisoner had some level of hope in their life. Like if they could see hope on the horizon, right, then they still had a will to survive. Like they would still press on. Like what's the hope? Those who lost the hope, right, then their will to survive crumbled, and it was like, what's the point? And just kind of gave up. And I just want to say, you know, just looking at the illustration, whether it was a believer or not a believer, the hope in and of itself is powerful. Okay, and then if you put hope in the context of a believer, though, like, I mean, just how much more powerful it is to live with hope. In our inheritance series, the Lord led me to speak on this topic of hope, and it doesn't follow the armor of God, which we just spent the last, you know, six Sundays on. It doesn't follow it and tie to it directly, but there's certainly an aspect in how hope, I think, does tie into, you know, if we carry on with this vision that, hey, we're at war, we're on the battlefield, and hope has a powerful impact on us as long as we're fighting this battle, but we've got hope, like we've got reason to keep pressing on. We got reason to endure and to persevere. But if you're on the battlefield and you feel like there's no hope, right, then you lose any motivation of continuing on with the fight kind of thing. So I do think it contributes to our previous 6 weeks of what we've been talking about. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about hope. Hope is actually one of what I would consider the three primary components, elements of our walk with Christ, okay? Now, if you were to ask somebody, what do you think the three, you know, primary, if you could boil it down, what would you say the three primary components of your walk with Christ might be, you know? And if you said, hey, well, do you think that love is one of the primary components? You know, most people say, yeah, love, that makes sense. Love is certainly primary to our walk with Christ. God loves us, and we're called to love Him. We're called to love each other. The Bible says, you know, by our love, the world will know that we're His disciples. Like that, I get that. And it makes sense, love. And then if I was to say, well, what about faith? Do you think that faith maybe is one of the primary components of our walk with Christ? You say, oh, of course it is, right? Yeah, absolutely. We walk by faith. That's what Scripture says. In fact, Hebrews also tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So yeah, faith is central. But what if I said, what about hope? Is hope an essential component to our walk with Christ? I see a lot of nodding. And I say, I hear an amen too. I think, though, it might receive a little more hesitation than love and faith, though. We're like, hope. This is based on some of the conversations I've had previously. You guys have the advantage of knowing the direction I'm going with this, right? So you're like, yeah, of course, hope. Because if you just think about it, hope, what happens is when it comes to this idea of hope, I think it gets diluted a lot in our minds because of the way like the world might use hope, right? So like in a worldly sense, if I just say, oh, I hope I get to go on vacation next year, you know, I used it correctly. That's hope, right? Well, I hope the Seahawks do something good this next year, right? That's hope. And a lot of faith, but that's hope, right? Right. I hope I get that job promotion. I hope you do well. And that's all good stuff, but it's just kind of almost a diluting of what biblical hope is, right? And biblical hope is used in a different sense. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, after he gets done with his chapter on love, he kind of reduces all of what he's trying to say down to these three main components here. He says, now these three remain: faith, hope, and love, right? The greatest of these is love, what he says, but sandwiched right in the middle between faith and love is hope, okay? And so if you had a picture of either, whether it's a three-legged stool or a tricycle or something like that, whatever picture you want to use, like these three pillars are essential to our walk with Christ. And so I want to explore hope this morning, and understanding that it's more than just wishful thinking, because that's kind of how the world uses it. You know, like, oh, I really hope I get to do this, just kind of wishful thinking. But I think that biblical hope is more than that. I think it's more of a, what I would consider more of a trust and assurance. Like, we're hoping in God. We're hoping in Christ. It's not just like, oh, I wish this happens, or I'm just crossing my fingers that this is going to happen. It's like, no, I trust Jesus that this is going to happen, and you're going to be faithful to your word, and you're going to come through for me because your word says that you will. So it's more of a trusted assurance than wishful thinking. And I want us to make that distinction as we work our way through the message this morning on hope. Now, we get a picture in Hebrews chapter 6 that tells us about this hope. It says that we have a hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. There's a hope. And he's referring to the hope in Jesus Christ. This hope, right, that serves as an anchor for the soul. That's going to anchor us down and keep us firmly grounded and rooted through the storm, on the battlefield when right, the fighting's at its fiercest. It's going to anchor our soul. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful truth. Okay. Now, for the sake of my message this morning, I want us to imagine this anchor, and I don't know exactly what the author of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote the word anchor specifically, because there's different types of anchors. But this is the one I want you to picture. There's one with four prongs on it, okay? And I want to walk through four different angles, if you would, of hope and how it's revealed to us in Scripture, and I'm just calling it the four prongs. And maybe there's more, but there's definitely four that I found that I want to cover this morning. And I think that we get a better understanding of this anchor as we explore each one of these prongs and how it impacts our life and how it's relevant to us. So, you can follow along on the screen if you want. You can look at your notes if you want. You can close your eyes and stare at the back of your eyelids if you want and follow along, as long as you don't start snoring, okay? You can do that, though. That's fine. Acceptable. If you start snoring, we'll just put the microphone up to your mouth there, and you don't want that. First prong takes us to 1 Peter. This is what Peter says. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in case you didn't pick up on it, the first prong that I want to look at is that of a living hope. That's what Peter says we were we have been given a new birth into a living hope. Now there's two topics he covered there surrounding this idea of the living hope. And the first one is he was just straight up talking about salvation and that we've been born again. We have a salvation. And he says that we have an inheritance that is waiting for us, kept in heaven, that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, when I kicked off this inheritance series, I noted that as believers in Christ, we have a futuristic inheritance that awaits us in heaven, and that's what Peter's talking about. But we also have a present reality inheritance of what we get to walk in here and now as we walk in all of the blessings of Christ. So he's referring to the one that's kept for us in heaven, the salvation of our souls. And we have that. And that's wonderful and it's great. But then he also says, aside from salvation, then he talks about how there is some suffering, that maybe there's some trials that these people were going through. And if you know anything about the history of that first century church and the audience who were receiving these letters from Peter and Paul, like they went through some pretty incredible things. And sometimes they had, it was really good for them, but that didn't last very long. But then it got really, really bad for them. And there was a lot of trials and tribulations that they endured. And so Peter's speaking to the suffering that they're going through. But he's trying to bring encouragement because he wants them to know that even though you're going through this suffering right now, like it's all for the good. It's how your faith is being developed. It's being refined, right? And he uses the picture of like gold being refined by fire. Like it's not a waste for you to go through these trials. It's not a waste for you to endure the things that you're enduring. Now the enemy wants you to think that it is a waste of time and it's a waste of life and it's a waste of energy and it's a waste of focus and it's a waste of purpose and it's a waste, right? He just wants you to go on down that list and consider everything that you're going through to be a waste if it's not good. But that's not true. It's not scriptural. It's not what God teaches us. He actually says the opposite. He said, you should look at those moments and those seasons in your life as brutal as they are, as tough as they are, as painful as they are, as much sorrow that it fills that season. That's the season where God is going to do his greatest refinement upon your heart. That's the season where God gets to do the greatest work that he wants to do in our lives if we let him. If we let him. We say, yes, Lord, I want you to refine my heart. I want you to do the work that you want to do. Now, one of the challenges that we get, that we encounter, I think, is sometimes maybe it's not even an unwillingness, but maybe there's an ignorance of that. There's even a work that needs to be done in us. And so it just kind of like skips over our head about the possibility that, hey, maybe God wants to refine something right here in this season of my life, rather than just, I'm just going to endure through, I'm just going to push through, rather than just stop and just say, Lord, what is it that you want to do in me? What is the work that you want to do? The prophet Malachi tells us that Jesus comes, or the Messiah, Jesus, will come as a refiner's fire. Like that's part of his work and ministry that he's going to do in our lives. And are we ready for the refiner's fire to come and to touch our hearts and to refine the deficiencies and the impurities in our life? Now Jesus encountered some people that were not ready. They weren't even looking at all at their deficiencies, and these weren't even the Pharisees. This was a church. In Revelation chapter 3, he encounters the church of Laodicea. Most of us are familiar with them because they get used a lot as an example of what not to do and who to be. So we appreciate their story from, you know, that angle. But here's what it says. Jesus said, "For you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and need nothing." That was their perspective. I'm rich. I don't need anything. I don't need anything. What do you mean? He says, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus didn't just say, but you don't realize you actually are in need. He goes into detail. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And if I was on the receiving end of that, I would have said, whoa, Jesus, you could have just stopped with the first one, right? You didn't need to keep going, but he does because he wants them to understand the depth of their neediness, the depth of their deficiencies. So he says, I advise you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. And the whole point of this, friends, is you have a people, a church, right? Body of believers who failed to even acknowledge that there was some work that needed to be done in their life. The living hope wants to do the work in our life. We have a living hope because he doesn't want us to stay as we are. He wants us to bring us into this place where he says you can be rich, be clothed in his righteousness, right? And we can stand without shame. We can have eyes to see what he wants us to see. Like, that's where he wants us to be. But first off, we have to say, okay, God, I acknowledge I've got some stuff in my life that needs to be addressed. And in my life, I don't know about you, but it's a painful prayer to ask God, what do you want to address? What are the deficiencies in my heart that need to be fixed, that need to be corrected? But it's 100% a biblical prayer, aligned with the Word of God, to pray prayers like that on a regular basis, to be hearing what the Spirit is saying to us. Because I don't want to sit there and say, I don't need anything. I don't need anything, because I know that that's not the case, right? I need something. Peter was familiar with, I would say, he was familiar with, you know, his deficiencies being corrected, with his deficiencies being exposed. We like Peter. Peter gives us lots of examples. But you remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, I said, Jesus said to all of them, Jesus said to them, all of you will fall away. Peter told them, even if everyone falls away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to him, today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he kept insisting, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Jesus was trying to expose a deficiency there in his heart, and he was just rejecting it. He's like, no, I won't do that. He was arguing with Jesus, right? You'd think after 3.5 years, you wouldn't argue with Jesus, but there's Peter for you, arguing with Jesus, arguing with the Lord of Lords. He said, no, there's something going on here, and this is what's going to happen. He's just like, he's in denial of it. Right? So Peter, as he writes this about the living hope, and he writes about the salvation, he writes about the refinement of his faith. Like, he's not just talking out of theory, he lived it. Right? He lived it. He knows what it is to be exposed. And he was completely broken after he was exposed here. But Jesus restored him. But I want to suggest to you that this is the encouragement of the living hope that we have. That he brings us salvation and refinement. Second prong brings us to Hebrews chapter 7. Now Hebrews 7, there's a lot of context here. And for the sake of time this morning, I just would say that it's all about Jesus, who's a new high priest under a new covenant. And it's a very rich passage, but I'm just kind of drawing right out of the middle of that. And so it says, the previous command is annulled, that would be the old covenant, a reference to the old covenant, is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. None of this happened without an oath, for the others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. So here we are introduced to a better hope. All right, what's it better than? Well, he tells us it's a better covenant than the previous covenant, and it's better because we get to draw near to God. And so the second prong, if you didn't pick up on it already, is a better hope. A better hope. This is an incredible teaching. To be a first century Jew and to be introduced to this idea that we get to draw near to God would defy everything that they had ever been taught about this God that they served. Like, what do you mean, draw near to God? Like, what does that mean? I mean, we're not Moses, right? We're not some special prophets. What do you mean, draw near to God? We're not a high priest. They came out of a context where there was only one person who was allowed to step into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, one time a year, on the Day of Atonement. Like, he was the one that got to draw near to God. And now there's this idea about the better covenant being a better hope because we get to draw near to God. right? The Israelites, they were used to this, Exodus 19. This is just one example of many that you can find in the Old Testament. That they're on, Moses is getting ready to get the law. Moses responded to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai since you warned us, put a boundary around the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord replied to him, "Go down and come back with Aaron. But the priests and the people must not break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out in anger against them." So Moses went down to the people and he told them. Like, there's a boundary around the mountain that they can't cross over. They can't draw near to God. They have to keep their distance. Stay back. Keep your distance or else. Like, that was the message that was sent to them. That's what they would have understood. So this idea about drawing near to God was completely radical to them. I know that if we've grown up in church, you've heard that again and again and again. You can almost become numb to this idea that we have the privilege of being able to draw near to the holy God who sits on an eternal throne. And I pray that it never becomes dulled in my heart, but that there is a danger there if you hear it enough. But to them, there was nothing dull about that. That was like, what are you saying? What are you talking about? In Hebrews 4, he makes this statement, "Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Like, the better hope speaks to this idea that we get to draw near to God. We get to come to his throne and we get to boldly come to his throne with anticipation, with expectation. And friends, while I hope and pray that we don't take that for granted, I hope that we certainly make the most of that invitation. Scripture says, let's boldly come. Let's boldly come. When we come and we get to spend time in the presence of God, if we look at the life of Moses, when he spent time with the presence of God, it actually says that he walked away like radiating the glory of God in a physical way, was manifesting physically off of him. To the point where I think it creeps some people out, as we can probably relate, right? You saw somebody start to radiate before you, what's going on there? What really was in that water that we drank, Moses, you know? Go into his presence, he'd come out radiating. Now, that story, it's like, that's a good story back in Exodus. He's radiating the glory of God, but what does that have to do with us? You could almost dismiss it as actually not having any relevance to our life today, just a good story back then, except that Paul takes that story and that reality and he gives it application to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says this. He says, "Since then we have such a hope," there's that word, hope, "we act with great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror," which is a reference to a reflection, right? So essentially we're reflecting the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now we get to draw near to God and we get to draw near and spend time in his presence, and then we will then reflect his glory in our life. Is it a physical manifestation in the way Moses did? No, but it's certainly a spiritual manifestation that can be seen and noticed by those around us. Like, if you've ever been around someone that you know have just been bathed in the presence of God and just they spend time there and they live there in the way that God invited Abraham to, you know, live in my presence and walk before me, like, you can tell the way they talk and the way they think and the way they act. Like, you can, it radiates off of their life, right? The better hope. A better hope. A couple months ago, my son had a birthday and he got a blanket from his siblings. Then it was a special blanket because this blanket was a glow-in-the-dark blanket. And he got so excited when he heard, just, by the way, it wasn't my 18-year-old, it was my 6-year-old, okay? Just to clarify, I'll get done with this story and later I'll hear, like, "They thought it was me, Dad." My 6-year-old got a glow-in-the-dark blanket and he was excited about it. And we told him, yeah, it goes in the dark. And so he takes the blanket, and the first thing he does, he runs into a room and shuts off the lights, right, and to just check this out. And he comes back out of the room, and he was slightly disappointed. And we're like, what's going on? He's like, well, it doesn't really, you know, glow. Like, I thought it would be better in the way that a six-year-old could express that. And then it occurs to us, like, oh. First off, son, before the glow-in-the-dark blanket can work, you have to let it sit in the light. Mm-hmm. You've got to let it sit in the light. And so then it can activate whatever it's activating, uranium or something in there, I don't know, right? Then that gets activated, and then you can shut off the light, and then it'll glow, right? The same is with us. That if you want to radiate the glory of God in your life, you've got to spend time in the light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Yeah. That's a better hope. Better hope, better covenant. We get to draw near to him and radiate his glory. Third prong of the anchor takes us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. Ah, good. Are you picking up on this already? My third point is good hope. I even helped you by underlining it. Good hope. That's the third one there. What is this good hope about? Well, he ties it to grace. Let me go back here. He says that God has he's loved us, and he gives us encouragement. He says eternal encouragement. He gives us encouragement and hope by his grace. This whole idea is about what the grace of God, the impact of God's grace on our life. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. We don't deserve his goodness, but yet we get it. We don't deserve his blessings, and yet we get it. We don't deserve the life-transforming power that he bestows upon us, but yet we get it. This is his grace. We don't deserve salvation, and yet we get it, his grace. And Paul recognizes that his life, because of the grace of God, his life has been turned radically upside down. And he makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, by the grace of God, he said, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. The grace that God poured out into my life has incredible impact on me. And everything you see from my life and everything I'm able to do is because of God's grace, right? Because I've allowed God's grace to penetrate my heart deeply. Paul became who he was. And he says, and it wasn't in vain either, right? It was worth every drop of blood that Jesus shed. It was not in vain. His grace. So I began to wonder as I reflected on this point. I said, if Paul says that because of God's grace, he says, I am what I am. I wondered, what does Paul think he is? Or who does he think he is? Does he give me any hint at all as I would read through his letters or read in Acts about his story? Am I led to believe and or understand what his own perception was of who he was because of God's grace? Does he have any I am statements? Not in the way that, you know, God is the I am or Jesus would say I am, but here's what I mean. I dug and I found quite a few, actually. It's because of God's grace on Paul's life. There's a number of these statements. He says in Romans chapter 1, the first one I found, he says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and barbarians. Now, what does that mean? He's saying I'm obligated to everyone, not just Jews, but to everybody for the sake of the gospel. But he says, I am. There's nobody off limits in my life. I am obligated to all. That's radical because before he got saved, he didn't care about the Greeks or the barbarians. Before Jesus shows up in his life, he cared nothing for them, as most Jews did not. They were Gentiles, and they were dirty, and they were unclean, and you stayed away from them. So for him to make a statement like this, this is a radical statement. It means that his life and worldview has been completely changed from the inside out because of the grace of God. Then he said in Romans 1:15, I am eager to preach the gospel. I am Because of God's grace, he says, I'm eager to preach this good news that has come to me. Then he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed. He knows the power of the gospel and its ability, right, to change and to transform lives and how it can save people from the pit of despair. He says, I am compelled to preach. Like there's nothing else that I want to do with my life. Like the grace of God has given me purpose and motive. And I want to preach. I'm compelled. Like I almost can't even help it. I just have to do it. Then he says, I am entrusted with a commission. He understands that he does have a purpose and that God has a plan for him. But because of the grace of God, right, because of this good hope of God's grace working in his life, he understands, right, that he is not just a nobody floating around out there, just kind of drifting through life, wondering, what am I supposed to be doing? But he's got a commission. He says, I am entrusted with a commission. He says, I am free from everyone. He doesn't, in a sense that he is free from everyone's opinion of them, right? He doesn't walk around living his life in accordance with what other people think of him. He's not enslaved to them. He answers to one person and to one person only. And it's his King, Jesus. God's grace did this to him, set him free from that. I am the least of the apostles, a humble perspective that he understands that when he compares himself to the other apostles in Scripture, and as far as we know, we don't have a record of every apostle's past, but we're pretty sure that Paul had the rockiest past of them all. Right? He had a rap sheet that should have disqualified him from being even considered an apostle. So he gets it because of God's grace. He said he even gets to be an apostle, and in humility, he recognizes he's the least of the apostles. He says, I'm filled with encouragement. Because of God's grace, he gets to be encouraged. And if you follow Paul's life and his ministry and the things that he went through, he had plenty of reasons to be discouraged. Plenty of them. Right? Starting with the beatings and imprisonments and the stonings and all of that stuff. But he doesn't. He says, I'm filled with encouragement. God's grace did this to him. He says, I'm overflowing with joy. God's grace. I'm overflowing with joy. You wouldn't be able to say that except by God's grace. The list continues. He says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He recognized that he was strong even in his weakness. And even in that context, Jesus is telling him that my grace is sufficient for you. He says, I am an ambassador in chains. He understands that he is a representative of Christ no matter where he's at. Sometimes we want to justify not being a witness for Christ because we're like, well, the context isn't right kind of thing, or the scenario just isn't perfect, whatever. But I don't know, there he is in chains in prison. He says, I'm an ambassador for Christ by God's grace. I am. He says, I'm in Christ. I am in Christ. He understood his identity and who he was in Christ. Apart from God's grace, he would not make that statement. But because of God's grace and the good hope, he did. He says, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. He gets that, continuing on with his mission. He says, I'm confident in the Lord because of God's grace. This is who he is. He has confidence. Even when he's in the middle of the shipwreck and the storm, and it says they hadn't seen the sun for like 14 days, and somewhere in there it said that like all hope was lost. This is the story out of Acts, end of Acts. He can still say, I'm confident in the Lord because I know. Right? I know that God's in control. He says, I am able to do all things through him who gives me strength. He understands where his strength comes from. He understands, right, because of the grace of God, there's nothing, no scenario in life that he can't face. He says, I am fully supplied. God's his provider, takes care of him. He says, I am the worst of sinners. He understands the depth of depravity from which he was plucked up out of the miry muck, right? And he was cleansed and renewed and restored. Like he gets that. God's grace did that. God's grace just washed over him and all of that muck and mire and sinful nastiness was just washed away right off of him. God's grace, he says, I am what I am. Because of God's grace. And that is the good hope that we get to live with and understand that God's grace to us impacts us. And it's multi faceted, if you will. Just like we ran through that with Paul, it can go so much more. And the same is with your life and my life. And if we will not make anything off limits, there is no area of our life that God's grace will not reach into, will not touch, will not impact. He wants to penetrate every area, every corner, every closet, every basement, every cellar, every hidden corner of your life, God's grace wants to penetrate. And he will if we allow him. If we allow him. Our fourth and final prong from the anchor brings us to Titus chapter 2. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works." The blessed hope. Friends, the blessed hope is about us awaiting the return of our King. And while we wait, though, what life are we going to live? He says that we need to live a godly life while we wait. The godly witness. It crosses over with this idea of drawing near to God and radiating the glory of God in our life. Not only will we live a godly life, but also one that's eager to do, he said, eager to do good works. Eager to do the good works, the last phrase there. That's what he's looking for in the context of the blessed hope of his return. He's called his people to engage in business. He's called his people to engage in the mission, to stay focused on what he has for us, right? Again, we're not just counting down days in a sense of we're just putting in the time. No, there is something far more significant at work in what God is doing. Now, there's actually a number of places where Jesus teaches on this idea of while the master is away, that the servants are engaged in business. One of those places is in Luke chapter 19, where it's the parable of the 10 minas, and the master gives 10 of his servants a mina apiece, and then the master says, I'm going away, and he goes away to do his stuff, but before he goes, he tells his servants, he makes this statement, he says, I want you to engage in business until I come back. Engage in business until I come back. Now, in the parable, the master, represents Jesus, and he's coming back. We're his servants. He's equipped us. And the command is for us to go ahead and to engage in the business that he has for us, the ministry that he has for us until he comes back. The temptation is to want to just only engage in the things that interest us or the things that we think are fun or entertaining or that we deem valuable, which might conflict with what Jesus deems as meaningful and valuable and purposeful. When I say might, with a heavy sense of, well, it does, usually, right? The things that we view. What we need to do is say, God, well, what is the business? What is the mission that you have for me? And we've covered this, through several teachings previously, so I'm not going to dive into the depths of that, but just understanding that we all have, the Great Commission that we have been dealt, right, from Matthew chapter 28, where make disciples of all nations, but then also just the sense of, what is my role and my assignment, my task as a child of God in his kingdom? What am I supposed to be doing? And I believe that God has something for every single one of us. Jesus tells another parable in Matthew 24. It says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? He said, blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. When the master comes back, will he find his servants doing the jobs that they've been commissioned to do? Remember, Paul said, I have been commissioned. Like, he understands what his role and assignment is. Will, when Jesus returns, as we wait in the blessed hope, he's returning, right? Is he going to find us living the godly life that he's called us to live? And will he find us engaged in doing the work that he has called us to do? There's always an accounting in the parables that Jesus teaches on this, that when the master does return, the servants stand before him to present to him, hey, this is what I did. This is what, you know, how I applied your mina or your talents, or depending on the parable you're looking at, this is what I did. He's coming to account for that. Because I love what Hebrews 10:37 says, for yet in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay. That's a CSB version, but coming one will come. Because the coming one's coming. That's the blessed hope that we have, right? And it's, again, we're not just checking days off the calendar. It's like, time is short, Jesus. What else needs to be done kind of thing? That's the mentality of us. We need to have as his servants, as his children. Time is short. He said, yet in a very little while, time is short. We live with a blessed hope. The blessed hope. Living godly lives for him and living on mission for him in light of his return as we wait for the blessed hope. I'll close with this verse that I used last week for a different purpose, but it's a good verse, so I'm going to put it back up here. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, this is the call from Scripture. Hope is not just something that, you know, a doctrine to be studied. Right? It's not just a statement that's made. It's a reality that we get to live in to the point where we get to overflow with it by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's his work that he does in us. Like, if we want to overflow with hope, like, and we want that anchor of our soul to be as effective as possible, because the Holy Spirit is at work within us. And we have relinquished our lives to him and submitted to him. Questions to consider. Based on our four-pronged anchor here, living hope. Do I accept my need for refinement, and am I willing to address my deficiencies? And I would add to this too, I should have put it in there, but maybe you don't even know the Lord. Maybe you don't have a saving faith relationship with him. Do I have a saving faith relationship with Jesus? If you were to answer that question and say, you know, I don't have it, but I want one, right? Right after I'm done here, and we'll dismiss, but I'm going to be right down here. You come find me. I'd love to lead you into relationship with Jesus Christ, tell you what that means, okay? But for the rest, do I accept the need for refinement? Don't be like the Laodiceans. You're like, I don't need anything. I'm good. Holy Spirit, address my deficiencies. Better hope. How do I intentionally draw near to God? If you reflected back on just this last week, over your days, how did you draw near to God? What did you do? As you look forward in this next week, how will you intentionally draw near to God? What will you do? Good hope. How has God's grace affected me? How has it? I'm sure this list is long, but by God's grace, I am, you know, fill in the blank. This is almost a celebratory point, just like rejoicing, like, God, because of your grace, this is who I am, right? I'm free, I'm forgiven, I'm loved, right? I'm restored. Because of God's grace, I have purpose, and maybe there's something specific in your life. You can fill in that blank, but the good hope. Last question. The blessed hope. Do I live my life in light of his coming? Do I live my life in light of his coming? In other words, do we live as forerunners for Christ, knowing that he is coming and that there's a world that needs to be prepared for his return, and that there is There are people out there who are not ready for his return. Do I live my life in light of his coming? Friends, I hope the message this morning has encouraged you as you reflect on hope and it being an anchor for the soul and all that that entails, and gives you something to reflect on and to talk about as you go home or in the fellowship hall or throughout the week, meditating on it, praying through it. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you, Lord, give us hope. I mean, you're all of these, right? You're the living hope, right? You're the better hope. You're the good hope. You're the blessed hope. I mean, it's you, Jesus. You're our hope, and we get to overflow with that hope. That's what Scripture calls us to do, challenges us to do. Lord, we want to overflow with that hope in our lives. Not only do we want the hope, because we know that if, as long as we cling to hope, that we can endure anything that comes at us in this life, worldly circumstances that are less than ideal, spiritual attacks that happen to us. But we also want to overflow with hope as a testimony to those around us, to the greatness of the God that we serve. We want that to be seen. We want to be a walking testimony of your grace and your love. Lord, I pray that as we would reflect on the various aspects of the teachings this morning that come from your word, God, that you would challenge our hearts, that you would reveal to us, we would have ears to hear what you're saying, and you would reveal to us anything that we need to address, anything we need to fix, repent of, confess, make a course correction on. Lord, may we also have responsive hearts. Give us hearts to would just say yes to you, Lord. Jesus, we love you this morning. We give you all the praise, all the glory, all of the honor. In your holy name we pray. Amen.